Again, a high joy and a privilege to be with you tonight to be engaged in the worship of our Lord. Very much appreciate all that's gone before and ask for continued prayers for what time I stand before you. I desire tonight to preach again what will be the last sermon from our series on the lineage and the genealogy of Christ. I have enjoyed doing this series tremendously. I hope that it has been enjoyable and blessed by you to listen to. I confess to you that tonight what I have to preach is perhaps the most enriching part of Christ's lineage and genealogy, and it's also the hardest to explain. So I would ask that you pray for us for time we stand before you. Last week, as we talked about the 13 generations between David and the carrying away into Babylon, I mentioned that the last 14 prior to Christ, after the carrying away into Babylon, there's not a whole lot of scriptural ink written to them. But I'd like to begin reading in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, as this will set up what we'd like to talk about. In Matthew 1 and verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and they called his name Jesus." When you read this little interaction between Joseph and this angel, I confess to you that for the longest time I didn't realize the profound importance of what was taking place here. What was taking place is God's messenger telling Joseph, "Look, I know what you're thinking and I know what you're considering, but you need to understand how this really is. Don't put away your wife." And Joseph was a good man. He says he was a just man. He didn't want to make his wife an example. In other words, he didn't want her to be scorned and mocked in the city and in the streets. So he's going to do it privately. He's going to do it in a very discreet way. But the angel said, it's important that you don't put her away. It's important that you take her as your wife. It's important that this son be born in your home. Even though he's not your son, it's important that he be born in your home. And when she brings the son forth, here's his name, and here's what he's going to do. Now, to understand how important the birth of Jesus Christ is, the birth of Jesus Christ being on this wise, we need to understand what happened to the next generation past, the generation that we left from last week. Last week, earlier in this genealogy, we left off with Josiah, the great-grandson of King Hezekiah, good man, good king, one who died young in a field of battle. But it says in Matthew 1 that after Josiah, he begat Jeconias and his brethren, about the time they were carried away into Babylon. So here we read about a man, and all the men after that, the 14 generations after, I don't know a whole lot about. But I know what they lived under. They lived under something that a very wicked man did. Jeconias, as he's called in the Old Testament, Jehoiakim, in some places he's called Kaniah, actually does something so wicked and so terrible when he's on the throne that the Lord actually pronounces a curse that I'd like to read in your hearing, found in Jeremiah chapter 22. This is important because while I don't know anything about the 14 men between Jeconias and Joseph, I know exactly what they lived under and what Joseph lived under. In Jeremiah chapter 23, you pray for me, I've got to set a lot of this up. Jehoiakim or Kaniah has been very wicked, and the Lord sends a curse unto him by the mouth of Jeremiah. Start in verse... I can't read all this. I've got to start in the middle of it. Let's start in verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24. The Lord speaking says, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon thy right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. And I will give unto thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them from whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not known, and there ye shall die. And to the land whereunto ye desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast out into a land which they know not?" Notice these last two verses. "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah." Here the Lord pronounces a lifelong curse upon not just this man, but on his entire lineage. Now, we've been talking in this series about how the Lord has been overcoming things by His providence. He's overcome sin in general. He's overcome a barren womb. He's overcome a bastard or illegitimate line from Judah. He's overcome the follies of David himself. And he's been overcoming the follies of David's house, but here it's starting to look like things have just gone a bit too far. Starting to look like God's promise that Christ would be the son of Abraham, that he would be a king out of the house of David. It's starting to seem like that's just impossible. Because here's this king at this time who not only curses himself and his son, he curses his entire line. Now, how would you reconcile the fact that Christ has to be the son of David, how Christ has to be of that house, and yet this house is cursed, and this house cannot prosper sitting on the throne of David? It appears that we're in an impossible situation, that things have been painted into an impossible corner, and yet we find there in Matthew 1 the beginnings of how God takes care of this problem and how God overcomes this situation. We've got a cursed house perpetually. No end to it. "O earth, 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 write this man childless. No man of the house of Kaniah shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of his father David, nor ruling any more in Judah." Now, for this to happen, you have a Savior that has to be of this house, but a Savior who cannot be cursed by this house. Now, how is God going to bring this about? How is God going to reconcile this? How is God going to fix it? Let's read a little bit, not in Jeremiah, but let's read a little bit in the book of Luke, chapter 2, because in the book of Luke, chapter 2, we find out what happens as a result of Joseph doing as the angel told him to do. Joseph did not put away Mary, his wife. He actually takes her and is his wife. He doesn't know her until the birth of Christ. But in Luke, chapter 2, we read of a transition of language that happens over and over again. After they bring forth Jesus into this world, and after they wrap him in swaddling clothes and lay him in a manger, after that all the events of the birth of Jesus happen and all the shepherds come and rejoice, they do as the law has commanded. After the days of Mary's purification are over, they come to the temple to offer in a temple a sacrifice to God, a pair of two young turtles or two young pigeons, and in so doing, the order of elements and the order of the day for a man-child being brought into the world are fulfilled. In Luke chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 21. In verse 21 it says, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and said, and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." Now I'm going to pause reading there. I don't really want to talk about Simeon tonight, but I want you to notice just the subtle little details of the Bible. This is something that happens two or three times in this chapter. It says that his parents brought him to the temple. And when Simeon is done speaking, it says, Joseph and his mother marveled at these things. Over and over again in Luke 2, it oscillates between his parents, it's one way it says it, and Joseph and his mother is another way it says it. What the Holy Ghost is doing for us in his inspired way is he is explaining to us how Jesus does relate to the house of David. How Jesus is within the line of David, and how Jesus is not cursed by the curse of Canaan. Notice here that it says, Joseph and his mother marveled at these things. This is not on the topic necessarily tonight, but I love this subject so much, it's worth talking about. When it says Joseph and his mother, the Lord is explaining to us through his word that Jesus is a man on this earth who has no natural father, a man upon this earth who does not share in the curse of sin, as we've already talked about in the very first sermon in the series, how he is the seed of a woman. He's related to Mary, but he has no earthly father. That's what that expression tells us. Joseph and his mother relates to us that he's related to Mary, but he's not related to Joseph. But what does it mean when it says his parents? It seemed to me if it talks about someone's parents, it's talking about somebody that is your father and your mother. Well, friends, Joseph wasn't Christ's father naturally, but Joseph was Christ's father legally. And it's important that we understand this point because, friends, if Jesus has no earthly father, but Joseph is his legal father, then he has the right in that house to be the firstborn in that house, even though he and Joseph aren't technically related. In Deuteronomy 21, there is a principle put forth to us, and it's the principle of the firstborn. And the principle talks about how a man can't make a real preference over who gets the right of his firstborn, the right of his inheritance. You know, the firstborn got a double portion. Firstborn had a higher portion than the rest of his heirs. Being the firstborn in my house, I kind of lament the fact this isn't the case anymore, that a firstborn would get double what his siblings got. I'm just kidding, by the way. But that was the right and the principle of the firstborn. But you know what it says? It says that a man couldn't have a situation where he says, you know what, I would rather not give it to this one, I'd rather give it to this one. The example that he uses is if a man has two wives. And let's say the one is a hated wife, and the other one is a beloved wife. They both might have a son. But if the son of the hated is first, and the son of the beloved is second, he can't make the first son of the beloved wife his firstborn. He must make the firstborn of the hated wife his firstborn because he is the firstborn in this house. A double portion is given unto him, and the right of the firstborn is his. Well, Jesus is not related to Joseph, but as the firstborn in his house, as his legal heir, and Joseph as his legal father, that means, friends, that Jesus has the right of the firstborn. He has the right of a double portion, and he has the right to sit upon the throne of his father David, even though he's not related to Joseph, because the right of the firstborn is his. So Jesus has, I'll say, legal access to the lineage and the royal line of Jesus because he does not have the curse of Caniah. He can sit upon the throne without that curse, but as the legal heir, he can still ascend that throne as the rightful heir of this house. You say, now wait a minute, preacher. You spent a lot of time talking to us about how Jesus is the son of Abraham and he's the son of David. Now you're telling us he's just the legal son of David. Is he really David's son? He's really David's son. In Psalm 132, it tells us that one of God's promises to David is that he promised us that of the fruit of his body would he raise up a seed to sit upon his throne. Now, friends, Jesus has to be legally related to David as the royal heir, and he has to be naturally related to David as David's fruit of his body. He must be David's son. Not just legally, he must really be David's son. This is what's beautiful to me, friends. Notice the wisdom of the Holy Ghost. The wisdom of the Holy Ghost shows us not just this genealogy. I've been trying this whole time not to go to another one. There's another genealogy found in the very next chapter, in Luke chapter 3. A genealogy that starts with Jesus and goes all the way back to Adam. And when it talks about Adam, it says, the son of Adam, which was the son of God. But in going through that line, we find it says that Jesus was the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli. But if you look here in Matthew 1, that's not who begat Joseph. The person who begat Joseph is not the same one who is called the son of in Luke chapter 3. That expression, son of, means he is legally the son of Heli. What does that mean today in our culture? It means he's the son-in-law of Heli. Heli is Mary's father. Now, Mary's line doesn't go down the same path that Joseph's does. Joseph's path goes down through Caniah. It goes through Josiah. It goes through Hezekiah. It goes through Jehoshaphat. It goes through Solomon and through Solomon up to David. If you read through the genealogy of Luke chapter 3, it goes from Heli and it goes to a man by the name of Nathan who is called the son of David. Mary is the natural heir of David's house. She is an heir through his son Nathan, and as such, Jesus is the fruit of David's body. He is literally David's son, but he's also not cursed by this curse of Caniah because he is not the literal heir of Caniah, but he's the legal heir of the firstborn of his house to be able to sit upon the throne of his father David. And I certify to you, because of this curse, he's the only one that has ever been who can sit upon the throne and who still sits upon the throne of his father David. You know, when Jesus came, they were all in expectation. They were all looking for it. They're waiting for the Messiah. They knew the time was near. But when Jesus comes, he's not what they expect. He's not what they want. He's not what they're looking for. He doesn't match their expectation. He's not one of them, really. I mean, I had this whole idea of what my Savior's supposed to look like. I mean, he's the wrong height. He's the wrong color. He's got the wrong personality. I mean, there's just nothing about him. I mean, I expected this guy who was like Saul, 10 feet tall and bulletproof. I expected one who could go out and just conquer the Roman Empire single-handedly. I expected somebody who could come down and strike fear into my enemies like the God of the Old Testament. Now I'm looking at just this average, ordinary-looking man. I'm looking at somebody who the Bible says there's no beauty, no form, no comeliness that we should desire him. But you know, they knew good and well who he had to be. They knew good and well who he had to come from. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is having a conversation with several groups of people. The first group of people that come are some Herodians. They're people who are government officials, as it were. And these government officials try to get Christ in trouble with the government. Sound familiar? They try to get Christ in trouble with the government. So they ask him a question about tribute. He answers that question successfully. So here come the Sadducees who have doctrinal problems, but they're going to try to get him into a doctrinal tangle. Does that sound familiar? And Christ answers their question successfully. Then some Pharisees, some lawyers of the Pharisees, people who study the law, who look for every single nook and cranny and nuance of how to execute the law and how to do certain things to accomplish what they want to accomplish. Does that sound familiar? The lawyers, the Sadducees, And the Herodians are still with us today. You want to know how to answer the Herodians of today? Here's how you answer the Herodians of today. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. How do you answer the doctrinal heretics and the people with doctrinal problems today? Jesus says, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. The way you understand how to deal with a heretic is you understand Scripture and you understand the power of God. How do you deal with a legal? How do you deal with somebody who wants to enforce their rules upon you and make you do exactly what they say? He says, the first commandment of the law is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and to love Him with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind is the greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it: Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Now when they ask Him their questions and throw all their temptations at Him, when they're done, Jesus asks them a question. Matthew 22 and verse 42. He says, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? Whose son is He? You know what they answer? They said, the son of David. They knew who Christ had to be. They knew what house He had to come from. He had to be the son of David. He asked them this question. He says, How then doth David in spirit call Him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And they could not answer Him any more, neither from that time durst any man ask Him any question. Jesus silenced them completely and totally by asking them, Well, who do you expect Christ to be? Where do you expect the Messiah to come from? What He's actually doing is He's showing them, I'm standing before you. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I'm Emmanuel. God with you. But here's what you don't understand. What your father David and my father David understood. David understood in spirit that I am his Lord. Naturally, I'm his son. But I'm also his Lord. The Bible describes him in Revelation 22 and verse 16 as the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. So here's a man standing upon the earth who is verily God manifest in the flesh. He is David's Lord. He is the eternal Son of God standing in human form. But as a human being upon this earth, as one who had a body that was prepared for him by his father, he is the natural heir of David through his mother Mary, through the son of David, Nathan, and he is the legal royal heir as the firstborn of Joseph's house to sit upon the throne of his father David without being cursed by the curse of Canaan. But here's something that just seals it up tighter than a drum. Because friends, if that wasn't enough, how God could overcome barren wombs and illegitimate lines and people becoming wicked and transgressing and cursing their family, even cursing their family to the present day. I don't know who Caniah's heirs are today. I don't know who Judah's heirs are today. I don't know who's of the house of David today. And you know what? None of them do either. Because this is how God settled it and how God finally satisfied it. Not only did His Son come and fulfill all that He had told His prophets that He would fulfill, not only did He accomplish the exact right time, place, house, and lineage, but God made sure that there wasn't a single man who could come at a later date and claim to be the Christ. You know why? Because there's not a single Jew alive today, with the exception of one, who can prove who he is, where he came from, and how he is the rightful, legal, ruling, anointed of the Lord. You know who that one is? There's only one Jew alive today whose lineage is still with us. We read some of it tonight. We read all of it throughout this series. His lineage is found legally, royally, Matthew 1, through his adopted father Joseph. His natural lineage is found in Luke chapter 3, through his mother Mary. And friends, he is the only living Jew who can prove who he is and prove that he is David's rightful heir and prove that he is entitled to sit upon the throne. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this what? On this wise. At this appointed time, and a time like no other, in a situation like no other, I tell you, friends, you consider the odds of a barren womb being opened. And we can prove the Lord opened at least three of them in the lineage of Christ. You think about the odds, friends, of a kingship following heir after heir after heir when they were wiping each other out and having battle and bloodshed and killing one another. I want you to consider the curses and the problems we bring upon ourselves that curse our children and stain and spoil generations after. What are the odds that 2,000 years ago, at a town called Bethlehem, that wasn't even where his parents lived, but a town that was foretold by God as being the place, would be a particular place where a man who was of the royal lineage of David and his espoused wife, who was a natural descendant of David, would be when this child was born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah? What are the odds that this child, who has no earthly father, would be known by all as the son of David and the son of Abraham? What are the odds, friends, that this man, who was a good man and a just man, who knew his wife was going to have a baby, and knew this baby is not his, because in a dream an angel appeared to him, said, "I'll keep her, I'll make her my wife, and I'll bring that child up as if he were my own." And what are the odds, friends, that as that child grew, every single prophecy made of the Old Testament of him was fulfilled before their very eyes. To the very time when in John 19, hanging upon the cross at the final hour of his crucifixion, it says that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. He saith, "I thirst." And they give unto him vinegar mixed with gall. What are the odds, friends, that of all these situations that all came to be in this man, Christ Jesus, after all was said and done, the reports of him that 3 days and three nights later, this same one was testified of before many witnesses that he had risen again from the grave, just as the Scripture said he would. What are the odds, friends, that all these things would happen? I tell you, by man's reckoning, those odds are utterly and totally impossible. It's more likely you'll play and win the lottery than for all that to happen. But I also certify to you that it happened exactly as God intended it to happen, because His Son was born according to His time appointed, according to His house appointed, according to His place appointed. And you and I can have every confidence tonight that the man Christ Jesus, who walked this earth 2,000 years ago, is exactly who He says He is, did exactly what He said He came to do, and He fulfilled it finally and totally to the very last degree. If anybody tries to tell you there's just no way that Jesus is this, I hope that you'll remember just a portion of these things and say that no other person could have possibly fulfilled all these things in exactly this way. I thank God that He took the time. He didn't have to, but He took the time and the details to explain to us just how profoundly powerful it is that the man we call Jesus is the Christ. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And as such, we have every hope and expectation that one day there's going to be a man part those skies. A man who right now is crowned with glory and honor. A man who is sitting upon the throne of his father David. And a man before whom every knee is going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the praise of God the Father. I look forward to the day when I see my King. I look forward to the day when I can be with Him. And I thank God that between now and then, He is sitting upon His throne and none can stay His hand or saying to Him, "What doest thou?" Because, friends, He is the just and ruling King of this universe. Praise be unto His grand and His matchless name. I hope these things have been clear tonight. I hope they've come across in a way that I wanted. And I hope that you've received a measure of comfort from them. Again, I have enjoyed so much preaching this series unto you. I hope it's been a blessing unto you. If it has, give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord bless you.